Thank you, Wayne. Thank you, Sherry. Good morning. God bless you. Yeah, I was in the back. I told Wayne he could mention that board back there. That we have a giveaway board. And he didn't. That's just fine. But I was looking and I went, oh, I need that. So I made a little note here to call this person. So you might want to check it out. There's like 14, 15 things back there. You might be surprised. I was thinking in light of everybody else that might need something. Well, I want to welcome all of our guests and family that might be in here today, this Easter Sunday. It's a joy and an honor to be with you today and to teach God's Word. It's an awesome privilege. I want to thank my husband, Tom, who oversees our teaching in this church, for the honor of teaching you God's Word today, for the honor of handling God's Word. It's a precious thing. Wayne mentioned he is risen, and last night we had a music night here at the church, and to close it out, Tom mentioned that we weren't having an Easter service today, and I thought, we canceled fellowship? No. I didn't get that memo. I was planning on teaching, but no, I knew he didn't mean that, but for those of you who might not have understood that, and we don't celebrate traditional Christian holidays here in this church. We don't make a super, not that we're against them. In the scriptures, it's real clear in the Old Testament that God's people were to celebrate holy days, that they were to all come together for certain times of the year for special feasts. But in the New Testament, you don't see a commandment where we're to celebrate the birth of our Lord and have a special day set aside and all of God's people have to come in. I'm not opposed to that. You know, like the scripture says, we're just glad Christ is preached. You know, Easter Sunday is not, there's nothing in the scriptures that say this is a special holy day that we have to set aside to remember the resurrection. But praise God, there's a day where someone might want to do that. I'm not opposed to that. But just to be clear, it's nothing that we're commanded to do. And I think as we get into God's Word today, you may understand more fully why. But briefly, in the Old Testament, God pulled them together. They were forgiven for that moment. And then they moved on. In the New Testament, for those who have believed on Christ, we don't just have a holy day now and then where we get to go in. We're ushered right into the presence of God. We are made holy because of the sacrifice of our Lord. Every day can be a holy day. In fact, God wants us to live as holy ones in this world. But once again, I'm not opposed to remembering the resurrection. We like to do that. You know, as a child, Easter Sunday, for me, was kind of special. I did grow up in a Christian family. We did go to church. I wonder sometimes for those who weren't brought up in a Christian, for people who come to this country from another country, Easter could be pretty confusing looking at what's in the store. Easter eggs, bunnies, chocolate crosses. There's all kinds of things. But for me as a child, I knew it was about Jesus. I knew it was kind of an exciting time. I got to get a new dress. My grandma would come over and curl and perm our hair, and with my mom, got new shoes. With five kids, this was a big deal. We didn't always get those. You know, and at church, there were lots of flowers, there were horns playing, the choir sang. Everybody seemed really happy. It was kind of a fun time. I liked that day. As I grew a little older, even in the church, now, when I was a kid, you didn't automatically get Good Friday off. The only people that got Good Friday off were those that were Christians who had a service that they had to go to. That was an optional one in my church, but as I got older, I took advantage of it. Maybe not for the most Christian reasons, but I do remember going one Friday afternoon, though. I could walk to our church from our school in sixth grade, and I walked with a good friend of mine. We wore our new Easter dresses to school that day. And we walked down to the church, and the Good Friday service at our church, there was a big white cross on the outside of the church on a flat wall. And on Good Friday, that cross was covered with a black cloth. And we talked about the death of our Lord, and it was pretty sobering. I remember thinking, what a horrible thing. But I didn't really understand what it had to do with me, other than that I was really bad, so this God's Son had to die for me. But how it related to my life today or back then, I had no clue. when we understand from the scriptures, not only he is risen, but those that believe on him also are risen, and what that means to the Christian today, that's a whole nother story. But to fully understand the sacrifice of our Lord, we have to go back to the beginning in Genesis. I'm not going to read the whole record of Genesis, but you can turn to Genesis chapter 2. Well, you know, Genesis 1 records God creating the heavens and the earth. This amazing God, who's called the Creator, speaks what we look at into being. You know, man studies the universe, studies the stars, has studied it for centuries, and they still don't have all the answers. And God spoke that into being. This is a powerful God. You ever look at a new baby, and it's just amazing that this little tiny thing, all the intricate systems that are there that make this child, and it works together, and it's because man was so smart and put them together. No, we had the easy part. God figured this all out, you know. Not too long ago, we did a day in God's Word on the greatness of God. And our brother Josh Thomas covered so many wonderful things about our God and how amazing and big he is. One of the things that stood out to me in the teaching of that was when the scriptures talk about God, that he's not just a God who has some peace, a God who has some love, but he's called the God of those things. He's the God of all peace. He's the God of all grace. I could go on, Josh, couldn't I, for a day? I'll sum it up. A few things that stuck out to me, you know, that he's a God of truth. It's not just that he's got some truth. This is who he is. He's a holy God. He's a just God. He's a faithful God. He's full of compassion. Not just that he has a little bit, and he might give you a little bit, you know. He's a God of all comfort. He's a God of love. He's a God of hope. He's an eternal God. He's a righteous God. He's an almighty God. He's powerful. He created the heavens and the earth. He created man. He's rich in mercy. When it talks about God, he defines what those things are that we value in our life. He is those things. There's some things he can't do. He can't forget. Darn. He can't lie. I really miss that, you know. Get enough of that from the world, you know. He doesn't change his mind. Once he promises something, he will fulfill it. Before we go to Genesis chapter 2, though, I just remembered I wanted to read a couple verses with you about this God. If you'll go to Psalm 16, we'll come back to Genesis 2 in a minute. Just reiterating how wonderful this God is in the beginning that created the heavens and the earth. And for what it must have been like for man at that time to be with this God. In Psalm 16, I'm trying something new today in case you're wondering why I'm not. I have my Bible here, but I really don't like doing this and this and this and this the whole time. And until I get bifocals, that's what I'm going to do. But I type the verses up really big so I can just read them. Because I like to see your faces. And sometimes I'll read and I'll look up and it's a blur. So I'm going to try it this way. You may see me opening my Bible and putting my glasses on. That's telling you it didn't work. But we'll give it a shot. Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In his presence is fullness of joy. This is God and man in the beginning. Man was in his presence, loved by God. Fullness of joy. I want to thank those of you that manifested today. You got my memo about what to say. No, that's not how it works for those of you who aren't familiar with the manifestations. But God talked about being in his presence. He talked about being holy. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, please. First Chronicles 16. And down in verse 27, we'll read. I'll give you a minute till I hear the page is not turning. Verse 27, it says, glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. That's a pretty good place to be. Fullness of joy, glory, honor, strength, gladness. You know, man has got it pretty good in the garden. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Because God, when God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created man to enjoy this earth that he built, that he made, he also created man with spirit so that he could have a relationship with the God we're reading about. Man was equipped physically to be in this world, but he also was equipped with Holy Spirit so he could have a relationship with this amazing God. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, it says, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? He did for a while. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Speaking of Solomon building the temple. But, you know, heaven of heavens can't contain this God. That's how big he is. That's how immense he is. It's beyond our comprehension how amazing and wonderful this God is. Turn to Psalm 40, please. Look at just a couple more before we go to Genesis 2. But as we're looking at him, consider what it must have been like for man in the garden to have a relationship with this almighty God, this eternal God. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. God's ways and thoughts are just beyond man's, way beyond man's. It says that in Isaiah. Turn to Ecclesiastes, right after Psalms, a little bit after Psalms. Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. Chapter 8, please. I'm going to read this in the NIV, but you can read along if you want to in the King James, or you can just listen. In chapter 8, verse 17, it says, then I saw all that God had done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Man searched, haven't they? Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. You know, like I mentioned, man studies the stars. And he studied them for years and years and years and years. And has he figured it all out? No. Even the wisest of men is not as wise as God. Can't figure God out. Can't figure his ways out. Turn to Isaiah, please, chapter 57. This will be the last one we look at before we go back to the garden. Isaiah 57 in verse 15, it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Man has a relationship with him. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. This God that man has a relationship with in the beginning is the same God today as he was then. He's an amazing, powerful, wonderful God. In his presence is fullness of joy. There's strength, there's majesty, there's power, there's glory. And man is in the garden with God. You know, God placed him in the garden, equipped to have a relationship with him. He gave him authority over everything in the world. God says it was good, very good. And man gets to be there with God in this beautiful place that he's made for him, for his man. Amazing. In chapter 2 of Genesis, he tells the man that this is all for him and he can freely enjoy it. But he does have one commandment to man in chapter 2 and verse 16. without understanding what happens in Genesis, the greatness of the sacrifice of our Lord cannot really be appreciated. That's why we're going back to this. Chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So he's commanded one thing that he's not to do, it's to eat of the tree. And what do you think he does? He does. Man chooses to disobey that commandment of God. And what did God say would happen? He would surely die. You know, he eats of the tree and he loses that spiritual connection with God. You know, once walking in light, in love, in joy, in God's power, in his majesty, his life is just illuminated because the presence of God is there. And in a moment, he loses that connection and he hides from God. He hides from this God who once he knew he was loved and in his presence. You know, a life full of light turns to darkness in a moment because of this choice of man. You can read in Genesis 3 the story of man choosing to eat that, choosing to disobey God and God's response to man. He tells man of some of the consequences of their sin. He promises him a redeemer, Christ. But due to their disobedience, there are horrible consequences. I'm not going to go over all of those. He mentions that the ground is now cursed and that man's life is going to be very hard now. He doesn't have God's light and love. Well, he has his love, but he doesn't have his light. He's not in the presence of God. He doesn't have that connection with God anymore. And that's probably the worst consequence of what happens in the garden. Man loses the Spirit of God that allowed him to have a wonderful relationship with this amazing God that created him. You know, man's sin has separated him from this holy God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59. A couple verses in God's word in Isaiah speak of a different time with man, but they sum up pretty succinctly the state of man after the fall. And so I thought we'd read those. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. "But your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." This is man after the fall. His sin has separated him from God. It's a figure of speech, but God turns his face from man. He's not able to deal with man in that intimate way that he once was. Chapter 64 of Isaiah. Verse 6, it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." The best that we've got as man after the fall, it says, is unclean and filthy rags. Man prides himself on being so wonderful. This is God's estimation of man without Holy Spirit. You know, unclean thing, the best we've got is filthy rags. "And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." This is man after the fall. Pretty sad state. Go back to Genesis, please, chapter 3. We're not going to close it out here. We got a little bit more to go. But I do want you to soberly consider this, because it's important that we understand our need for a Savior. Genesis chapter 3, after God instructs them of what's happening after the fall, in verse 23, It says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. He sends him out of the garden, this beautiful place that God made to have his man in, to have a relationship with him. He sends him out. Look at the next verse. So he drove out the man, and he placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. If man would have stayed in this beautiful garden and disobeyed again, which chances are he probably would have tried, and eaten of the tree of life, he would have been forever been in this state of darkness without spirit. So God has them leave the garden and places the cherubims and the flaming sword to guard the tree of life. You know, notice that God had to send them forth. They didn't just willingly leave this beautiful place. In fact, in verse 24, it's even more emphatic. He drove them out. When I think of driving something out, I think of the Westerns and the cattle and the guys on their horses with their whip, you know, driving the cattle where they want them to go. I don't think that God had a whip in his hand. I'm not, you know, that's not what I'm implying. But it's very emphatic. Man really didn't want to go. He had it pretty good, and he didn't want to leave. God has to make them leave the garden. He didn't just say, yeah, go over there. He drives them out of the garden. That just really struck me, you know. And that word for drive them out, it's one word in the Hebrew. It's, you know, in Deuteronomy 33, it talks about God driving out the enemies of the children of Israel. In Exodus 11, it talks about Pharaoh after the last plague where Egypt's children die. He thrusts the children of Israel, get out of here. He makes them leave. You know, it's also the same word used in God's word of a putting away of a spouse, a divorce. You know, imagine the sorrow in the heart of Adam and Eve. You know, I had this teaching all planned and some things, and Thursday night at our fellowship, we met in one of the children's fellowship rooms, and there's some new artwork in there that a wonderful believer has done for the kids, and it's what do you call it when you put the plastic over it? Laminated, there we go. And they're hanging up. You can go in there sometime and see it. But there's one, and I had thought about this. There's one that is showing Adam and Eve leaving the garden. It looks like she's crying. I imagine they might have been. This God who they've had a wonderful relationship with, they can't even see him anymore. They can't even have a relationship anymore. And they're forced to leave this beautiful place that he set up for him. I imagine there was great sorrow in their hearts. I imagine there was great sorrow in the heart of God who went to all this loving labor to provide for his man. Man can no longer be in his presence due to his sin. He is now separated, divorced in a sense from this God. He cannot know this God like he once did, you know, in the intimate way that God and he desired. Let's look briefly at how man does on his own. You know, over the next 1,500 years, he evolves pretty well, I think. You can imagine he probably doesn't. We're going to look in Genesis chapter 6. This is about 1,600 years after the fall of man. And I'm going to this, you know, man really does pride himself on being able to pull himself up by his bootstraps and look how we've evolved into this great loving people, and look at our accomplishment. He prides himself. This is how man does after the fall. I don't think we've evolved much further without God's help. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. This is speaking of Noah, the time of Noah. And it says, and God saw the wickedness of man. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yeah, he's really come a long way, hasn't he? And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I mean, we laugh, but it is a sad state where man is at this point in time without his God. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. That doesn't prick your heart, you know. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me. I'm really sorry I ever made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Praise God. Because there's hope for us. Man without God is a mess. You know, only evil in his thoughts continually. Man doesn't do well without God. We're not going to read the whole Old Testament to see how he does. You know, God does the best he can to work with man. He gets to Moses and he introduces the law to man to try and help man to have some kind of a relationship with this God, that his sin doesn't totally destroy him off the face of the earth. He gives him some instruction to try and help them. I do want to look at one thing about Moses. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 33, Moses gets an opportunity to be somewhat in God's presence. The Spirit of God is upon him, and he gets to go to God to receive the law. But keep in mind, this is one man, thousands of years, one man gets to do this. In Exodus 33 and verse 18, we read, this is Moses speaking, and he says to God, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. You don't understand, maybe sometimes, you have to go to God's word to understand. This sin that has separated man really separates man. Man cannot look at God's face or he'll die, he says here. No man can see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and again thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Ever wonder where that word came from? I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. So in order for God to go by, he puts Moses in a little spot, a little crevice in a cleft of the rock. Well, he passes by and he says, I will take away mine hand and thou shalt see my back part. So he, did I skip a verse? Cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand. Well, he goes by, he's in the cleft and God covers him with the hand so he can go by. And then Moses is allowed to see the backside of God, is what it's saying, to see the backside of his glory. But my face shall not be seen. That's the best that I can see that pretty much God has with, that man has with God is Moses. And you know, when he comes down from the mount, it says his face was shining and the children of Israel couldn't even look at him. Just being somewhat in God's presence does that. You know, there's a verse in Psalm that says that God made known his way unto Moses, his ways unto Moses, but his acts to the children of Israel. Moses is one of the few men who gets to understand more of God's heart, his ways, than other men. But that wasn't available to all man. The children of Israel saw the acts. They saw God part the sea. Moses understood more about God's ways. That's pretty good. You know, and keep in mind, the children of Israel were a nation chosen by God. And yet they didn't understand him, really. They didn't know his ways. They were continually rebelling and sinning against him. You know, this was a nation that God chose to bless and to work with. You know, in Romans 3, it says that they were a nation that he chose so he could commit his word to the end that a redeemer could come, actually, you know. You know, and yet as special as those children of Israel were, they didn't know God like Moses did. They didn't know God like Adam and Eve did in the beginning. You know, God was limited in how he could work with his man because of his sin. It separated him from his man, you know. You know, to the end that in verse 20 it said that, you know, God had to hide Moses so he couldn't see his face because he didn't want him to die, you know. This God that for some reason man thinks he should be able to just, you know, go borrow a cup of sugar from, that's how kind of lightly he deals with it, like a neighbor. I can just go over and knock on his door and he's going to answer and welcome me in and give me what I need. That's not what the scriptures declare. Turn to 1 Timothy. Because of the fall of man, everyone born after that time is separated from God. He isn't born with spirit, with the exception of Jesus Christ. He's separated from his God. First Timothy chapter 6. In verse 16 it says, I'll give you a minute to get there. This is speaking of God. Well, Jesus Christ and then God. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Except for me when I... Well, no, it says no man can approach unto. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto. I remember at a family camp a number of years ago, Katie Wolf was teaching about this, the light that no man can approach unto, and compared it to the sun. You know, if you get really close to the sun, what happens? You don't live. You're going to die. I mean, we're a long ways away from the sun. Anybody know how far? I'm sure somebody in here does. It's more than a mile, I can tell you that. I think they measure it in light miles or something, right? I don't know. Anyway, it's a long way away. God's even greater than... God created the sun. He created the stars that are even further away. God is a light that no man can approach unto. We are not equipped to be near this God anymore. Do you understand? We cannot approach this God without his intervention. We don't have the right equipment. We don't have a connection to him anymore. And our sin totally separates us from this God without his help. Man is not very blessed, is he? No, he's dead. No man can approach unto is one Greek word. Bollinger defines it as unapproachable, inaccessible. Webster's dictionary defines it just for your, you know, he is inaccessible to man. He defines it as physically inaccessible. And then Webster defines inaccessible as difficult or impossible to reach, approach, or understand, not accessible. God is not accessible to man. He is unapproachable to man at this point in time after the fall. I can't even comprehend really what that means in one sense, you know. I'm going to have an expedition to Mount Everest tomorrow. Katie, you want to be in charge of it? We're going to go climb, you know, one of the tallest mountains in the world, and we're just going to take off and go and do it. That's inaccessible in my book. God is way, way more inaccessible than the tallest mountain to us, you know, without his help. He is a light that no man can approach unto. But thankfully, God desired back in the garden after the fall to promise to send help for man. Man on his own couldn't fix this problem, could he? The best he's got, God calls filthy rags. Man can't fix it. Turn to Romans chapter 5, please. And God chooses to save his man. And we are so thankful. Chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man, which we, Adam, sinned, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is why no man can approach God anymore. God is the only one who can help man, and he does this in our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God commendeth, God demonstrated, God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the scriptures declare that God didn't send his only begotten son because we got our act together and he wanted to help us. Or, you know, he decided we were good enough to save. He sent him when we were sinners. Most of you are familiar with Romans 5 where it talks about not just sinners but enemies, you know. Without God, ungodly. God chose to love us anyways and to send his son for us. That's why the resurrection is such a huge deal. It's a demonstration of God's love and power to man. You know, in spite of your sin, I'm going to help you. Verse 21 of Romans 5. That as sin hath reigned unto death, which is what happened until Christ. Sin reigned. Man was messed up. Man was helpless. Sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6. These are great verses on just the great contrast. Sin, death, life. Sin, righteousness. Reigning in life, and sin reigning to death. Chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what every man had coming from the moment of his birth. As cute as those little babies are, without a Savior, that's what they've got coming. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 10 of Romans. When a man who is dead in sin only has pretty much evil in his thoughts continually. I mean, I used to think I was pretty good without God. I mean, I was nice. I wasn't really mean. I didn't kill people. But compared to God, I didn't measure up. Even the best, remember God says, are what? Filthy rags, you know? All men need a Savior. And God sent his Son for all men. And those of us who choose to believe on this Son are saved from death. Chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What a declaration to this man who's dead in sin. It's so simple. It's so easy. God made it so we couldn't mess it up. All we have to do is believe on the Savior that he sent. And our life is changed forever. Forever. We're no longer banned from his presence, banned from the garden, banned from his presence, but we're welcomed into his presence. Ephesians chapter 2. It is as huge. And only God could have figured out how to save man from eternal destruction. His love and grace, you understand a little more why it calls him the God of all grace? I mean, the God of mercy? Yeah. That's mercy like I could never extend. That's grace way beyond what I could do without God's help, you know? Chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together. Remember I said we're risen with him. The man who's believed on Christ, his life is changed forever. He's intimately linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ did for him, that makes that man a new creation in Christ. You know? Once dead in sins, he's made alive in Christ. He's raised up together with Christ. He's seated in the heavenlies with Christ. From death and, you know, the grave to heights unknown. Man, in a moment. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved. Can I get an amen? Yeah, it's by grace totally. We didn't deserve it. It's by God's amazing love and grace he chose to redeem us. We are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You know, I ordered a couple bunny books and chocolates for my grandsons. I'm giving them a little gift. They don't know that yet. God's gift far exceeds whatever man could give. It's a gift of God. It's totally by grace. Totally by grace. We could not have gotten it together to earn this. The best we could do was unclean and filthy rags before this holy God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And the amazing thing is because it's all based on Christ, we can't mess it up now. Ephesians 1 says that those who have believed on Christ are now holy and blameless in the presence of God. We are welcomed in his presence now. We're not banned. We're welcomed, you know. 1 Peter 3 says that we're kept by the power of God and we are born again of incorruptible seed. We are welcomed by God. We are in his presence for all eternity because of Christ. Nothing we do, good or bad, can change that. Nothing again can ever separate us from this holy God. My mistakes, my sin, cannot separate me from God because of Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Boy, what an amazing truth for those of us that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an amazing truth that we need to preach to others so they can believe on him, right? You know? To go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God, loved and welcomed in his presence at all times. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, because we got our stuff together." No, through him that loved us. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature," it pretty much covers it, right? "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Man can never again be separated from his God. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 18, we read this last week, but I think we can read it again. It says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Ephesians 2, verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Those words ought to mean even more now when you look at the total inaccessibility of God to what we now have in Christ. It just makes you want to fall on your knees and say, "Thank you, God, that this holy God who inhabits eternity desired to have me as his child, desired to have you, to place us in a body where we have access to him." It's just amazing. It says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Tom covered some great stuff on this last week, so I'm not going to cover it more, but "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." A what? Habitation of God? Man? Yeah, because of Christ. Those who believe on Christ are given on the day of Pentecost, and every man that after that who's believed on Christ, his Holy Spirit. So he has that connection with God again. For all eternity. On your darkest days, you are not separated from God because of what Christ did. Nothing can ever separate you from his love again. Nothing can ever stop you from entering into his presence again because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. A habitation of this holy God, and he chose man and placed his Spirit within us. Boy, within all of us that are in the body, you know, not just in me and not just in you, but together we make up this body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, We have access to this God once again. We are welcomed in his presence. We are loved by this God. He desires the relationship with us. He's the one who set up the plan because he wanted to. He wanted to once again have a relationship with his man. And he did what it took to bring it to pass. Ephesians chapter 3, this is speaking of the church and what we who have the Spirit of God. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some of the translations have according to that purpose of the ages was to bring about this Lord, Jesus Christ, to place his spirit once again in man so he could have a relationship with man, to place us in a body together, that by us who have his spirit, the manifold wisdom, the multifaceted wisdom of God could be made known to the devil spirits, to the angels, to everyone by this body that God has now placed his spirit in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. You know, individually and as a church, we have boldness and access with confidence. You know, Hebrews 4:16 states that we can now come boldly. We can come openly. We can be naked in front of this God. And he loves us and sees us as his righteous ones because of Christ. But that we can come boldly to his throne of grace to find help in time of need. We are welcomed by this God. Do you understand what a huge deal it is? We have access all of the time. We can now stand or kneel openly and honestly before this God, this holy God. We have the right to approach his throne at any time because of what Christ did. And we don't have to be afraid or ashamed. Not because we always do things right, but because Christ did. And he bore our sin for us. All of our sin, not just the sin you did yesterday, but the sin you're going to do today, which you might, sin you may do tomorrow. He paid the price for all of it so that we could never again be separated from God, so that we could always go before his throne. God wants that. That's why he set it up this way. He's pretty smart. He knew if he set it up any other way, we'd mess it up. We're pretty good at messing things up, you know. We have his love, his grace, his power, his joy, his peace, his help, his power, his resources available to us all of the time. Boy, those that have believed on Christ are so blessed. We can approach him at any time with humility and have an intimate relationship with him again. You know, he calls himself our Father now because of what Christ did. You know, we don't want to take that for granted, this access that our Lord died for. You know, we're welcomed in his presence. We want to turn to him. You know, there's talks about in the Old Testament, God talks about seeking his face. That word face is presence, by the way. You know, talks about one place in Psalms, it makes reference to God saying to seek his face and the psalmist replying, you know, your face will I seek. That's a choice we can make. I mean, Christ paid the price so we could always be in his presence and always have access to him. And whether I turn my face to his face, whether I look to this God and trust in this God with my whole heart is up to me. But I always can. I always can. Nothing I do can ever change that. Turn to Ezekiel, please. Chapter 39. We're going to look at this and maybe one more verse and we'll close out. But this section in Ezekiel, it's prophesying of a future time for Israel, for the children of Israel, for those that would believe on the coming Messiah. And look at his declaration. Did I tell you what verse? 29, chapter 39, verse 29. It says, neither will I hide my face anymore from them. for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Neither will I hide my face anymore from them, for I have poured out my spirit. You and I are the recipients of that. God will never again turn his face away from you, no matter what you do. Do you realize that? Nothing can separate you from this God now. He will never turn his face away from you because of our Lord. We are always welcomed in his presence. We always have access to this unapproachable and inaccessible God who is now approachable and accessible by those that have believed on his Son. We are always loved and embraced by God. He's our Father. Because of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been cleansed from all sin for all eternity. We're going to close in Jude, please. Chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter, isn't there? Kind of near the back of your Bible. We can't mess it up. Isn't that great? I can mess up everything else. I can forget what day it is. I can, you know, not walk in love. I can sin. But I can't mess this up. I'm always welcomed in my Father's presence. Jude chapter 1 and verse 24, and there's a day coming when we'll be in the full presence of God. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's a day coming when our Lord gets to present us faultless before this God because of what he did for us. Verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Kathy. We're going to close our fellowship this morning with number 3 in your songbooks. Number 3, And Can It Be?
Thank you.
abundant week. God bless.